Let's turn in our Bibles now to 2 Kings chapter 3. After King Ahab, that extremely wicked king, had died, his son Ahaziah began to reign in his stead. Ahaziah was as wicked as his father, and so he had a short-lived reign. Only a couple of years, and he died. Because he had no children, no sons, his brother, the second son of Ahab, began to reign. His name was Jehoram, and he began to reign over Israel in the 18th year of the reign of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And he reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did all of the kings of Israel. But he was not as bad as his father or his mother. And he did put away the idol and the worship of Baal that had been instituted by his father. Nevertheless, he continued after the worship that was established by the first king of Judah, the worship that was created through Jeroboam when he put the altars in Bethel and in Dan and made the calves there and told the people that they were the gods that brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt. So during the period then that Jehoram began to reign, Mesha, the king of Moab, who was a sheep master, who paid tribute to the king of Israel. And the tribute was 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool every year. Got tired of paying the tribute. He rebelled against Jehoram. And in his rebellion, he attacked some of the cities of Israel. And he took some of the cities of Israel. And so it came to pass that the king Jehoram decided that he would go to battle against Mesha. And he came down to Jehoshaphat. He sent a message actually to him. And he said, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up, for as you are, my people are as my people, and my horses as your horses." Now, Jehoshaphat, you remember earlier in the reign of Ahab, when he came to visit Ahab, Ahab said, "You know, Syria is still holding Rabbah, and that should be ours. Would you go help me take Rabbah?" And Jehoshaphat said the same thing to Ahab. "You know, my men are as your men, my horses are your horses, let's go." And they went to, but they, "Let's inquire of the Lord," he said. And so they brought in all the prophets that said, "Go, you know, you're going to prosper, you're going to defeat them," and all. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there a prophet of Jehovah that we can inquire of?" And Ahab said, "Oh, there's one, but man, he always gives me bad news, Micaiah. I can't stand the guy. He never prophesies anything good about me." And he said, "Well, don't say that. Let's call him in and let him prophesy." And Micaiah came in and said, "Go, you know, God will bless you." He said, "How many times have I told you not to lie to me in the name of the Lord?" Micaiah said, "Okay, you want to know the truth. I saw Israel without a shepherd, and they were just, you know, their shepherd was smitten. Ahab, you've had it, you know, when you go to battle." And Ahab said, "Didn't I tell you this guy always prophesies evil against me," and so forth. Well, Ahab went to battle with Jehoshaphat went with Ahab into battle. As they got near the battle field, Ahab said, "I'd like to get in and fight. You take and put on my robes and stay here in my chariot, but I'm going to get into the battle." And Ahab went into the battle. Well, the king of Syria said, "Don't you know, worry about the troops. Let's get the king. If we can wipe out their king, then they'll be demoralized and they won't have any leadership and they'll flee. So some of the captains saw Jehoshaphat in the king's chariot with the king's robe, and they thought, aha, there he is. And they began to pursue after Jehoshaphat. And he began to flee, and he began to cry out, you know, and these guys realized then, hey, he's not the king of Israel. Now, you'd think that Jehoshaphat would have learned. But now the son of Ahab is inviting him to go to battle. Will you go with me against Moab? King Misha has rebelled against us, and will you go? And he says, hey, you know, my men are like your men, my horse like yours. Let's go for it. And they said, which way shall we go? And they said, let's go by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Now, Moab was pretty much directly across from the area of Jordan and Jericho and the Dead Sea. And from Samaria, the most direct route would be right down from Bethel to Jericho and across, and you catch them right there. You enter directly into Moab. The route that they have chosen is a route that goes way around south of the Dead Sea, crossing the plain on the southern end of the Dead Sea and coming up through Edom and attacking Moab then from the south. It is a very circuitous route that they were taking. However, in doing so, they picked up also the king of Edom with their troops. And so you have three nations, Judah, Israel, and Edom, coming against Moab and coming against them from the south. However, the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass, or that is, they went on around on a seven-day journey. Pretty rough journey. It was only a distance of about 37 miles, but it's pretty tough wilderness area down there. And there was no water there for the host. Now, there is a little stream that generally has water down in that southern end, but it apparently was dry, and when they came to it, they found that it was dry. And so they were really then in desperate straits, having that many men down there with their animals, without water. And so the king of Israel said, alas, which is a term of, you know, yikes, or we've had it, or sort of despair, that the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Looks like Moab's going to take us rather than us wiping Moab out. Looks like we're going to be destroyed. But Jehoshaphat, always seeking to inquire of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat walked with the Lord. His only problem, he didn't keep the best company. He was always running around with these guys from the north. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of Jehovah that we may inquire of Jehovah by him? And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha is here, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, we remember that while Elijah was still alive, Elisha became his servant. Pouring water upon his hands is just a term that shows his servitude. When Elijah washed his hand, here was Elisha pouring the water for him. And so Jehoshaphat said, the word of Jehovah is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom came down to Elisha. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Get to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said, no, for Jehovah has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely Were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even look toward you. I wouldn't even give you the time of day. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, there's an interesting thing. There seems to be a tie between the music and the anointing of God upon the prophet. And this was often the case in those days. A prophet would have them play music, and this was a part of the school of the prophets, was the worship of God in music. And as they would worship the Lord, the Spirit of God would move upon their hearts. That's why we have music as an important part of our worship. It sort of opens the door for the working of the Spirit within our hearts. It sort of prepares our hearts to receive the Word of God. And that's why we always begin our services with the time of music, just that of preparing our hearts that the Spirit of God might speak to our hearts that have been opened through the time of worship and music. And Elisha said, "Thus saith Jehovah, make this valley full of ditches, for thus saith the Lord, you will not see the wind, neither will you see rain, and yet this valley will be filled with water that ye may drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts." The cattle were taken along for food. The beasts were taken along to carry their supplies. And he said, "But this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, and you shall smite every fenced city, every choice city, and you shall cut down every good tree and stop up all of their wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones." And it came to pass in the morning when the meal offering was offered that, behold, there came water by way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now, this is a common occurrence down in this particular valley. You are at an area that is around 1,200 feet below sea level. It's this deep rift called the Syro-African Rift, the lowest spot on the face of the earth outside of the ocean floors. And many times you can be down there and it will be a sunny day, a beautiful day down by the Dead Sea, and these dry wadis will suddenly just be filled with water. You'll get a flash flood, and cars and buses have been washed into these wadis in these flash floods. And though the sun is shining, you don't see any clouds or anything down there in this valley. Yet up in the area of Jerusalem, they could be having a tremendous downpour in the area of Hebron. And the water then comes racing down these normally dry wadis into the Dead Sea. And so it is not at all an uncommon occurrence. We've been down there in the sunshine, a hot day, and yet you would have these flash floods coming through these wadis on into the Dead Sea. So he said, you're not going to hear the wind or see the wind. You're not going to see the rain, but this valley is going to be filled with water. And so make ditches to catch the water, actually, when it comes flowing through. And then God is going to be good. He's going to deliver the Moabites into your hands. So when the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor, and they stood at the border, ready for this clash. And they rose up early in the morning as the sun was rising upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. You know how it is in the morning when the sun rises, the reddishness of the sun is reflected off the water. And it looked like, instead of a valley full of water, it looked like a valley full of blood. And the Moabites immediately assumed, You get three kings together, they had to fight among themselves. They had a big fight last night. All of the armies that had come together got to squabbling among themselves, and they've wiped out each other. You know, let's attack them quickly and we'll wipe out the remnants. And so the Moabites saw the sun shining upon the water. It looked as red as blood, and they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely slain, and they have smitten one another." So to the spoil, Moab, and these guys came down expecting to spoil them. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities on every good piece of land. They cast a man his stone. And they stopped the wells of water, and they cut down the good trees. Only in Kir Hareseth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about and smote it. The one city they were not able to take was this fortress of Kir Hareseth. It's a positioned on a hill that makes it extremely difficult to capture. In fact, later the Crusaders built a powerful fortress in this same location. But what they did, they did not take the city. It would have cost too many lives. The king and the people had fled to the city. So these guys with these slings went around and tossed these stones on into the city, of course, harassing the people on the inside. These stones come flying in. But they did not try to take the city. Now, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too much for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords and tried to break through the ranks, even to the king of Edom, but they could not. They decided that, well, at least we'll get one of them. We'll try and get the king of Edom. And they could not break through the ranks. And so he took his oldest son that should have reigned in his place and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And it was so repulsive, repugnant to the Israelites that they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now, there was a certain woman who was a widow, and she was the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. He died. And she said to Elisha, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he feared the Lord. Now the creditors have come to take my two sons to be slaves." Now, in those days, when you borrowed money, you could pledge yourself as security for the money. So that if you could not pay your debt, then you were sold into slavery. And this son of the prophet, which was a term, one of the sons of the prophets, which was a term, he was in the prophet's school. He had pledged his life for the debt he died, and so the two sons then become the security for his debt. And the man had come, the creditor, in order to take and make slaves out of the woman's two sons. Elisha said, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your handmaid has nothing in the house except a pot of oil." And so he said, "Go and borrow as many vessels from your neighbors, empty vessels, that you can get. Don't borrow a few. Just go out and borrow all the pitchers and pots and everything you can get from your neighbors. And when you are come in, you shall shut the door upon you and your sons, and you shall pour out into all of those vessels, and you shall set aside that which is full." So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, and who had brought the vessels to her, and she poured the oil out into these vessels. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me some more vessels. And he said unto her, there's none left. And so the oil stayed. That is, that was it. So she came and told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil and pay your debt and live you and your children on the rest of it. So here was a miracle of God. Now, there is a certain similarity between this miracle and the one with Elijah, when the woman had taken Elijah in. He said, make me the cake first. She said, I just have enough flour and oil to make a loaf of bread, and then my son and I are going to eat it and die. He says, make me one first, and then make one for you and your son. And the whole period of the famine, the oil never ran out. The flour never ran out. There was always enough for more during a three-year period of the famine. Now again, we find God working in a miraculous way to provide for this widow's need. As Elisha said, just go and borrow all of the pans and all of the vessels you can get hold of from your neighbors, and then take the oil that you have and just fill all the pots and all of the vessels. And then sell what you have to pay the debt and just live off the rest of the oil. Now it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem. And there was a great woman, and that doesn't mean size. It means wealthy. She was a rich lady, a wealthy woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was, as often as he passed by, that he would turn in there to eat bread. Now, Elisha is an interesting person. He's not like Elijah. Elijah wasn't very sociable. Elijah was rough, a hairy guy with a leather girdle, and he was just a rugged individualist and not sociable at all. Where Elisha is a very sociable person. You find him mixing with the people. He's not sort of as was Elijah, off to himself. And so the woman invited him in for bread. So every time he passed by that way, he'd go and eat bread. But also with Elisha, he didn't care for material things. He wasn't interested in money or material things at all. He's willing to just go in and eat bread, that the woman would provide. We'll see in a little bit his disinterest in material things. Fellow very satisfied, very content to just serve the Lord and live on what God provided and not after material gain. So this woman said to her husband, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which is passing by here continually. So let's make a little room, I pray thee, on the wall of our house. Let's add a bedroom, actually. And let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be that whenever he comes to us, that he can spend some time there. You know, he just make a chamber for the prophet and put a bed in there, table and all. Whenever he's by, it's just his room and it's there available for him. And so it fell on a day that he came there, and he turned into the chamber, and he laid down there. And so he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said to her, say now unto her, behold, you have been very careful for us with all of this care. What do you want us to do for you? You want us to speak to the king or the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. Hey, I don't need any favors. I'm satisfied. And he said, well, then what's to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, she doesn't have any children and her husband is old. And so he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door and he said, about this season, according to the time of life, you're going to be embracing a son. Next year, about this time, you're going to be holding a child, your son. And she said, oh, no, my Lord, thou man of God, don't lie to your handmaid. You know, impossible. You know, she had been barren. But the woman conceived and bore a son, and at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And so when the child was grown, certain day he went out with his father into the field to reap the crops. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. He probably had a sunstroke. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of Elisha, the bed of the man of God. And she shut the door upon him, and she went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, why will you go to him today? It's not a new moon or a Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. A woman of faith. Now, she didn't really say to her husband, you know, your son is dead. He's lying on the prophet's bed. She said, just send me a donkey and a young man. I've got to get to the prophet. And of course, Elisha was in the area of Mount Carmel, and he had sort of a place there where people would come and they would offer sacrifices unto the Lord. She's heading off. And she said, it shall be well, a statement of faith. And so she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, now drive and go forward. Don't slack, not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. I mean, in other words, don't slow down unless I tell you, but let's get moving. And so when she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel, and it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, here comes that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered, it is well. Now he could tell by the way that she was driving that little donkey that there was something wrong. There was a problem. And so he sent his servant Gehazi out to find out what the problem was. You know, what's your problem? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with you? Is it well with your child? She said, it is well. And so when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. And Gehazi, the servant, came near to thrust her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Now, Elisha to me is a very interesting fellow because he is surprised when God didn't speak to him. I'm always surprised when God does speak to me. It's a pleasant surprise, a joyful surprise when God speaks to me, but it's always to me a surprise. I'm just delighted when God speaks to me. He was surprised when God didn't speak to him. He was so tuned in. And we'll come to that a little more as we look at this man, Elisha. So tuned in that he was shocked here that the woman is obviously in trouble and God did not show him what the problem was. And she said to him, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did not I say, don't deceive me? And so with this, he realizes that the problem is with the son. She said, look, I didn't ask for a son. And I said, don't deceive me. And so he realized that the son was in bad shape. So he said to his servant Gehazi, "Gird up your loins." Now, they usually wore robes. And when they needed to run, they would take the sash that they wore and they would pull their robe up and tie the sash up high. So then you have a short skirt. And you can run with a short skirt. So you read in the scripture, "Gird up thy loins." And that's what it's talking about. It's taking these long robes, pulling them up, tying it with a sash so that it becomes a short skirt so you could fight or so you could run. And so he said, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. And if you meet any man, don't even greet him. And if he greets you, don't answer him. And lay my staff upon the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I'm not going to leave you." I mean, here's a mother who is desperate for her child. And she's not going to just allow a servant to run and place the staff. She said, "I'm not leaving you. You're coming with me." And so he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. And wherefore he went again to meet him, and he told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." And when Elisha had come to the house, behold, the child was dead and was lying upon his bed. And he went in, therefore, and shut the door on the two of them, and he prayed unto Jehovah. And he went up, and he lay upon the child. He put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. And then he returned and walked in the house back and forth. And he went up and stretched himself on the child, and the child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." And so he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, "Take up your son." And then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. So here, God's miraculous power working through Elisha. Now you remember when Elijah said, "What do you want? You know, what is your request?" And he said, "I want a double portion of the spirit that you have." And here we find Elisha now exercising this ministry and the power of the spirit. The next, and actually we have, I think, about 17 miracles recorded in the life of Elisha. But the miracles didn't even end with his life. We're going to have an interesting case where later on, after Elisha was buried, there was a battle, and some guy was killed in battle, and they threw his body into this pit where Elisha had been buried, where his bones were. And when this guy's body hit the bones of Elisha, he revived. So the power went on even after Elisha's death. The next miracle is an interesting one. Elisha came to Gilgal, and we told you that in Bethel, in Jericho, in Gilgal, there were schools for these prophets. And so he came to Gilgal. There was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, "Set on a great pot and make some pottage for the sons of the prophets." And so one of the fellows went out into the field to gather some vegetables. And he found a wild vine, and he gathered from it some wild gourds, his lap full. And he came and he shred them into the pot of pottage, where they didn't realize what they were. And so they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, "Oh, thou man of God, there's death in the pot." And they could not eat thereof. These wild gourds were bitter, noxious, and as they tried to eat it, they just said, "Horrible, can't eat that. Death in the pot." And so the prophet said, "Bring some meal." Probably some cornmeal. He cast it into the pot, and he said, "Now pour out for the people that they may eat." And they were able to eat it. There was no harm. I see in this a spiritual kind of a sequel . There is in our hearts a tremendous hunger to see the power of God demonstrated in the church, in the body of Christ. A week ago, we spoke on the subject, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And we shared the burden and the concern of our hearts to really see God's power manifested amongst his people. There are those of our congregation that are suffering physical maladies. How I would love to see the power of God touching and healing them from these physical maladies. There is within the heart of many people the desire to see God work. Unfortunately, there are men who take advantage of this desire. And they have these meetings where the people are all whipped up into an emotional frenzy. And sometimes have sort of hyped or faked kind of miracles. And get the people all excited. And then they raise big offerings and skip town. So that in the Pentecostal churches, there is sort of the promise of the power of God and the demonstration of the power of God. And many people are attracted because of the promises that are held out. But as you go, and as you see the things that are happening, there is wildfire. Someone has shred in the wild gourds. And you see what's going on. You see the way the people are screaming and everything else. And you walk away and you say, "Man, there's death in the pot." You know, it's wild. It's unpalatable. You can't handle it. I see the meal as sort of the word of God, which is the balance. And that's the problem with the Pentecostal movement, is the lack of the teaching, the solid teaching of the word of God, the weakness in doctrine that makes the weakness of the movement. It is my prayer that there may be the meal poured into the pot, that they might come to a balance. Because I think that they have something that we can gain from, at least an openness to God and the things of the Spirit of God. But when you get the balance, the power of God working through the Word of God, Then there is nourishment for people. There's strength for people. And this is the balance that we seek to maintain here at Calvary Chapel. This is why we have a heavy emphasis upon the Word of God, but it is also why we want to be completely open to the working and the moving of the Spirit of God. We don't want to be guilty of confining God's work to a special age or time. I'm not ready to say that God only worked in miraculous ways during the days of the apostles. I believe that God wants to work today in power. But I'm not interested in wild gourds. I'm not interested in wildfire. And thus the necessity to maintain the balance through the Word. And thank God as we see the work of God and hundreds of lives being touched through the balance of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. May God ever help us to maintain that balance. Now, the next miracle, there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and he brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and full ears of corn with the husk thereof. And the prophet said, "Give to the people that they may eat." And his servitor said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" And he said again, "Give to the people that they may eat, for thus saith Jehovah, they shall eat and they shall have some left over." So he set it before them, and they did eat, and there was leftovers according to the word of Jehovah. So this, of course, reminds us of the New Testament when Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And fed the 5,000. Here with the 20 loaves, they fed the 100 men and had leftovers. And so Elisha becomes, in many ways, sort of a forerunner or a foretype of Jesus, where Elijah was a foretype of John the Baptist. Elisha becomes a foretype of Jesus in many ways. Now there was a man whose name was Naaman. He was a captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master. That is, he was held in high regard. He was honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. Now at this time, Assyria had begun to conquer and was an ascending power and had conquered actually part of Syria. But Syria had struck back against Assyria. And it is very possible that it was in this battle that Naaman showed himself in his valor and his bravery and all. And he was a man that was held in high regard by the king, but he had a problem. He was a leper. And leprosy was a dreaded, loathsome disease. It was a plague, and it became a type of sin in the Bible because of its insidious nature, its progressive nature by which it rots the body beginning at the extremities. And with all of the qualities of this man, this was a black mark upon him. Now the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captives out of the land of Israel, and among them was a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So they would have these sorties. They would go out and they would capture a city, take the women back as slaves, And in one of these sorties, this little maid was captured. She became a servant to Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would to God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Too bad that he can't go down to the prophet that's in Samaria, because he could recover him of his leprosy. And so one went in and told Naaman, saying, "This is what this little maid that is from the land of Israel said." And so the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, which is about $18,000 worth, 6,000 pieces of gold, which is about $48,000 worth, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that you may recover him of his leprosy." So here came Naaman, this captain of the Syrian host, no doubt with a part of the Syrian army with him, with these horses and the chariot, the horses laden down with these rewards, the gifts and so forth. And the letter to the king of Israel saying, "I've sent my captain to you that you may recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Who does he think I am?" You know, and he was just chagrined at the whole thing. "Wherefore," he said, "consider, I pray you, and look how this guy is seeking a quarrel with me." This guy's just looking for a fight. I mean, who does he think I am? "And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.' But Naaman was angry, and he went away, and he said, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leprosy. Are not Abana and Parphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?' And so he turned and went his way in a rage." First of all, his intellect had been insulted. It doesn't make sense that I could be cleansed by dipping 7 times in the Jordan River. That just doesn't make sense. Secondly, his pride was offended. The prophet didn't even come out to see him. Sent a servant out. Now, Naaman is a captain. He's used to having servants. He orders people what to do. People bow down to him. People respect him for what he is and who he is. Who does this fellow think he is, just sending a servant out to me, not even coming out and doing some little deal himself, but sending? And he was just angry. Now, his intellect and his pride was standing in the way of the work that God was wanting to do in his life. Unfortunately, oftentimes our intellect and our pride stands in the way of the work that God is seeking to do in our lives. because I can't understand the ways of God, sometimes I say, hey, I don't see what value there is in that. How can that do any good? And I am intellectually sometimes challenged, insulted, I should say, by the things that God requires. It doesn't make sense. But God said, my ways are not your ways. My ways are beyond your finding out. And it is not important that I understand the ways of God or the whys of God. It is only important that I am obedient unto God. And so it is the obedience of faith. I don't know what value there is. I don't know how this can help, but God, you said it, I'll do it. And it's the obedience of faith that is important. Now, when God works, he works in such a way that only he receives the glory for the work. If it is a true work of God, he receives the glory. Now, that's an insult to my pride. I would like to be able to do some marvelous thing so I could point to what I have done and say, you see why God loves me? Look how nice I am. Look what I've done for the Lord. And I am wanting something by which I can take credit or I can take glory for the work that God has wrought. But God will not allow that. God will not allow that any flesh should glory in his sight. And many times God allows our pride to be smitten. He allows us to fall on our faces. Because so many times your pride can stand in the way of the work that God is wanting to do in your life. Me do that? Are you kidding? You know, that's a job for coolies. I'd never do that. So, here was a man who was dying. Leprosy was always fatal. Here was a man who would be disfigured. As the leprosy would progress, it rots the flesh, it kills the nerves, and thus, with the nerves dead, you don't feel pain. That's one thing about leprosy, it is painless, but that's unfortunately a thing about sin too. So often it's painless in the early stages. It kills the nerves, it makes you insensitive. So that they have discovered that, well, they used to say, you know, if you had leprosy, your hand could fall off. Hands don't fall off with leprosy. Fingers don't fall off. Toes don't fall off. But because they would see a leper and he didn't have any feet, they said, well, his feet fell off. Didn't have hands. They said, well, his hands fell off. Not so. What happens is that the leprosy rots the flesh, it kills the nerves. And rats are attracted by the smell of the rotten flesh, and that rats eat off in the night their feet, their toes, their fingers. But because they don't feel pain, they don't know it. It's a horrible, loathsome thing. Sin is a horrible, loathsome thing. And this guy is dying. Now here's the promise of God. You can be clean. But the methods of God were something that bugged him. He didn't like it. Why can't I do it my way? And people are trying to dictate to God the methods of God. And he said, I'll not dip in that Jordan. You know, why can't I dip in the rivers in Damascus? The water is clear, pure, better water to be cleansed in than that muddy Jordan River. And almost, his pride and his intellect kept him from the work that God was wanting to do in his life. As they were returning back, as they were approaching the Jordan River, his servants realized that this was crisis time. He was there in the chariot raging. Never been insulted like that in his whole life. Never been treated in such a rude fashion. Just raging. And his servants came near to him and they spoke to him and they said, my father, if the prophet had bid you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather than when he says, just go and wash and be clean. They gently were pointing out that his pride was maybe keeping him from a work that God wanted to do. If he had told you to do some great feat, kill the giant, capture an eagle, bring back the 3 golden apples, surely you would have done it if you could have shown your bravery, your prowess, your strength, your courage. But just because he says, wash and be clean, ought you not to try it? If God would just tell us to do some great things in order to be cleansed from our sin, go out and kill the giants, go out and win 100 souls. You know, we want to do something, Lord, some great thing. Give me a big, tough task, Lord, to do. The Lord says, no, just wash in the blood of Jesus Christ and be clean. It's an insult to my pride. I want to show that I'm worthy. And so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. He was clean. The leprosy is white. It's as the skin rots, it turns white, and it's a white blotchy thing. And the white blotches were gone. The skin was clean, like a little child's beautiful skin. And he returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing from me. He was converted. He immediately realized that there's only one true God, and that's the God that is in Israel. There's no God in all the earth except the God that is in Israel. And so here, I want to give you a reward for my healing. Take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive nothing from you. And he urged him to take something, but he refused. My Elisha was unlike the ministers today, wasn't he? Who always have their hand out. I told you he was a guy that wasn't interested in material things. Here the fellow had brought enough money that Elisha could have retired in comfort in those days. With that much money, you'd have been set up for life. But he refused to take it. Jesus said to his disciples, "Freely you have received, freely give." Whenever you are in a place where they begin to put an emphasis upon money, let red flags go up in your mind and say, "Wait a minute, something's wrong." Because if God is in a work, and God is guiding a work, God will provide for that work. David said, "I have never seen God's seed baking bread." If you're doing a genuine work for God, you don't have to beg people for money to support the work of God. God is able to take care and supply for the needs of the work that he wants to do. Elisha refused to take anything from this Syrian captain. And even though he urged him to take it, he refused. And so Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to your servant 2 mules? Burden of earth, for the servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but only unto Jehovah." Hey, at least let me give you a couple of mules so your servant, you know, can use them in carrying your stuff around. "But as for me, I will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to other gods. From now on, I'm worshiping, serving Jehovah." I mean, I expect to see Naaman in heaven. True conversion here. And then he said, "But I, this little thing, may Jehovah pardon your servant, that when my master goes into the house of Rimmon, the sun god, to worship there, and he leans upon my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, as the king bows," he says, and I'll bow there. "When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, may Jehovah pardon thy servant in this thing. Know that in my heart I'm not bowing, Lord." And so he said unto him, "Go in peace." And he departed from him a little way. Now Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving from his hand that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I'll run after him and take just a little from him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him. And he said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there has come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments." Now, Gehazi wanted to be careful not to be suspicious and ask for too much. Just take a little bit of the loot from him, you know. With this story that, you know, a couple of young men came, they were in need. So my master would like just a couple, you know, changes of garments and a talent of silver. And Naaman said, "Oh, yes, here, take 2 talents. And he urged him, and he bound the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and the 2 changes of garments. And he laid them upon 2 of his servants who carried them back. I mean, a talent of silver was pretty heavy. And he sent servants to carry them back with him. And when he came to the tower, he said, "Oh, that's far enough, fellas. You can go now." He took from them and he bestowed them in the house. He hid them in the house and he let the men go and they departed. And so he came back and he stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where have you been?" And he said, "Nowhere." And he said unto him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned again from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments? Here Gehazi thought that he had, pulled a fast one, hid the stuff, nobody knows. But Elisha said, didn't my heart go with you when he got off of his chariot and came back to meet you? Is this a time to be receiving, to be receiving money and receiving garments? And then he went on to say, and oliveyards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants. In other words, he was now going beyond just what the servant had gotten, and he was going into the mind of the servant, and this is what old Gehazi was thinking. Man, if I just had a talent of silver and those great garments, I would be able to buy me an olive orchard and a vineyard, and I can have manservants and maidservants and all. Man, I'll be set, you know. And he was picturing himself in this position of luxury and power. And so as Elisha told him of what he did, he even told him of what he had in his mind as he was doing it, what he was planning to do with the money. God knows our thoughts. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He knows the motives behind the things that we do. It is sheer folly to think that you can hide from God your guilt, your sin. It is sheer folly to think that there is any such of a thing as a secret sin that does not exist. Because God knows your heart, He knows your motives, He knows your thoughts. And one day when we are judged, we will be judged according to our motives. Even we as children of the Lord, our works are to be judged one day before the Lord. It says what manner or sort they are. And Jesus pointed out that it will be the motives that will be judged. Not what you did, but why you did it. And you may have done a lot of good things, but with wrong motivation. And the Lord knows the motivations. And many of our works will be burned. They will be consumed in the fiery judgment of God. Not that they did not accomplish good, but our rewards for them will be gone because the motive of our heart was not a right motive when we did it. Now, that presents a real problem because I don't always know the motive of my heart. For my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And the Bible says, who can know it? So with David, I just have to pray, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Reveal if there is a way of wickedness in me, because God, I don't want to just spin my wheels. I want my heart to be pure. I want my motives to be pure. I want to do things as unto the Lord, not before men to be seen of men, for the accolades or the fame upon the worldly scene, but I want to be doing things for God. My worship, my service, my devotions. May they be those kind that God will recognize as from my heart. God, make me pure. With Gehazi, the leprosy therefore of Naaman, he said, will cleave unto you and unto your descendants forever. And he went out from the presence of Elisha, a leper. he was white as snow. And so the horrible curse that came upon him because he dared to take for himself personal gain because of the work of God. What a heavy thing this should be. A man taking personal gain because of the work of God. We see God's attitude towards such a man, the judgment of God that came upon him. Elisha is a fascinating character. We're going to read more about him in our next lesson. So read on and find out about this man, Elisha, and the things that God wrought through him. May the Lord be with you now and bless you as you go. May his hand be upon your life to guide, to keep, to sustain. And may your service unto him be from a pure heart, as God's hand is upon you, anointing you, blessing you. In Jesus' name.